I got a lot to talk about tonight, so I'm like, let's get started and we'll start moving with it. So, let me pray. Does this sound all right? Okay, I was wondering about. You said I was blowing into the mic, but I think we're okay. It doesn't sound like Tim. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray and get started. Lord, God, we thank you so much for your word. What a blessing it is to be able to, that you have given us your word, Father, and we're just so privileged that it's in our language, that we can understand it, Father, that you have blessed us with churches to come to and just blessed us by gathering us here tonight to study your word. I pray, Lord, that you will just enrapture our study tonight as we look into your word, that we understand what you want us to understand, that we go out of this place transformed and changed by just what your word has to say, God. It's so good. And just thank you for this time, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so if you've been following along, you've been here on Wednesday nights, we were in, Tim just finished up 2 Samuel. And so we're getting into the book of 1 Kings. We're moving right along. So I'm going to give a little intro into the book of 1 Kings, a little bit of information before we get into our study tonight. So 1 and 2 Kings are the next two books of the Bible, but actually they were one book that was split. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate, ended up splitting it, because if you think about it, these were scrolls, big things, scrolls, so they cut it into 1 Kings and 2 Kings, but you'll notice it runs, it's a continuous story that goes through these two books. The Jewish tradition holds that Jeremiah was the prophet that wrote this book and compiled all the sources, and as you're reading through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you'll see he got some information from different sources along the way, but it's all inspired by God. It's all what God wanted us to know. It covers a time, so we finished 2 Samuel, David was king, and it covers the time from the end of David's reign until the Babylonian captivity. So we're going to hit a few dates. Tim always likes dates, so I'll give you a few dates. So 970 BC is the end of David's reign, okay, and that's where we're going to start this book. From 970 BC to 930 BC is Solomon's reign, so Solomon's going to end up becoming the next king. 930 BC... Are people writing this down? I see people writing, so maybe I'll slow down a little bit. 930 BC, the kingdom is divided, and it ends up being divided into the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and there's 10 tribes in the north. Southern kingdom is called Judah, 2 tribes in the south. 722 BC, the Assyrians come in and take out the northern kingdom, and then in 586 BC, the Babylonians come in and conquer and take out the southern kingdom, take them then to exile. Okay, so Kings is written in a chronological order, and as you go along, it'll say one king in the north did this, and then right along that, one king in the south does something else. And it goes back and forth all through there, following the reigns of the different kings, but it gets confusing. So, Tim's recommendation, and my recommendation to you as well. Right now, you journal, so I know they make sheets of paper that, and if you Google it, you'll get every king that was in the northern and king in the southern, and you'll get a little chart you can put in your Bible, but you'll remember it better if you write out the kings, okay? So you can get that chart, write it in your journal, so you've got all the kings, you can always go and look at it, and if you handwrite it, it's going to stick a little bit better, and you can kind of follow along with what's going on, which king is doing what, when, all right? So this unified kingdom only lasts about 120 years, 40 years under Saul, 40 years under David, 40 years under Solomon, and then it breaks apart. So in the northern kingdom of Israel, things are a little crazy. When the kings, there's 19 kings in the north, and they're from 9 different families, so things are, everybody's vying for power, okay? In the south, there's 20 kings, but one of them is a queen. So I guess there's 19 kings and one queen who usurps the throne. She becomes it for 7 years, Athaliah. She becomes the queen for like 7 years, but she's counted in the list of the 20 kings that are in the south. So north lasts for about 200 years. The south lasts for 350 years. 20 kings, all from the line of David, which that's some stability, one family. Okay. So there's some things about the Kings, Book of the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, that I just want us to think about before we get into the book, because it's so fascinating, and God's just amazing when he puts a book together. So it's characterized, when you look at the kings, they're not so much characterized by the amazing things that they do as kings, political power, those types of things. What's really amazing and what speaks to us is the kings are all, they're all identified by their ability to adhere to the covenant of God. That's what you'll see all throughout the book. He either did right in the eyes of the Lord or did evil in the sight of the Lord. That kind of stuff flows all the way through it, which for us, success in God's economy has nothing to do with how much, how good we are, how many promotions I get, how much money I make. The world wants us to think that way, and our brains get conditioned into these things. If I'm going to be a success, oh, I got to go to college, I've got to do this, I got to do all these things, and I'm going to be a success. And in God's economy, none of that stuff matters, you know? And I think the world is preaching a different message to us as believers, and it becomes something that I see God saying, I don't care about those things. Those are nice for you. Those allow me to do my work in the world. But do you adhere to what God wants you to do? Are we following in obedience to God's will? Then we'll be a success. What a message we need to teach to our kids that, man, it will not matter these other things. If I can, I wanted to dunk a basketball. Every time I played basketball, it's like I was, my whole life was, when I was in high school, was wearing weights on my ankles, and I wanted to dunk a basketball, and I got to where I could dunk like a softball, maybe a volleyball once, I don't know. And who would have cared? None of that mattered. I wasted so much time on things that don't matter. It's like, are we adhering to what God wants us to do? Are we walking in obedience to him? Second thing that's really cool about 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, is a big part is we see the prophets as emissaries for God trying to tell the people, trying to tell the kings, get back on the covenant path. You got to get back on the covenant path. So if we think about it, Jeremiah is the prophet that pulls it all together, and he's thinking in his, he's compiling this during the Babylonian captivity, okay, is when they believe this is all compiled. So they're in Babylonian captivity. He's compiling it all. Can you imagine looking at the prophets and being in captivity and saying to yourself, why are we here? What is happening to us? Why are we in this situation? And now they're looking at this thing that's been compiled, and they can read along and see, oh, there were prophets all along the way telling us, don't follow after other gods, don't seek other kingdoms. And the prophets are saying, come back to the covenant, come back to the covenant, follow God's law. And here we are, now we're in exile. And it would be an eye-opening thing. It would all make sense to the people, okay? And the third thing that is, like, awesome and cool about 1 Kings is this is like a book where a prophet will make a prophecy. So I'm talking about the prophets in one area, but the prophecies that are made, they'll say, such and such is going to happen, and then 10 years down the road, the book says, and this happened to fulfill that prophecy that happened back here. Okay, now I'll tell you why that's just amazing to me. We can look at these things and go, well, this is just what happens when people get together, when you have bad people going after bad people and all these things. You can say, oh, that's the stuff that happens. But God does this because an all-knowing, all-sovereign, all-powerful God is at work the whole time. There's no, oh, this is craziness that's happening in our culture. This is God working through the whole thing. So as we think through, this impacts us. And I'll tell you why, because God wants us to know these things. He wants us to read. Every time I get to a book like this, I say, I go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, all those things, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God has given us 1 and 2 Kings, not just so we can read it and have fun and see what the kings did, but that we can be equipped for every good work that we can. So the fact that you're here tonight and we're studying 1 and 2 Kings, or 1 Kings, chapter 1, is that God is equipping us right now for every good work that he has planned for us to do as Christians. And it's so amazing to me. I'm like, so I don't just look at the book of 1 Kings and say, oh, this is some sort of, you know, narrative about what's going on, but he's equipping us now as we look into his word. So as we read it, it's not just narrative, but it's a lesson on how he works with his people, how he works in the lives of his people. Thing is, if we drift away from God and his will and his ways, we get to see that there's consequences for those types of things. And then we can either mess up and do like they did, or we can take these interactions and say, okay, I'm going to live for the Lord and not fall into these problems. Okay, so that gets us like a background on 1 Kings. Let's talk about where Tim left off. So last week we were talking about 2 Samuel 24, and at that point in time, David had got the kingdom. It's all in one piece now. No one's fighting for the throne. David gets it all together, and then David decides to take a census of the people. And we find out that this is the worst sin that he committed. 70,000 people end up dying. We don't know whether it's his pride started to kick in, whether, oh, look at the great kingdom that I've put together now. Stop trusting in the Lord. As soon as we start counting the numbers, then we start trusting in the numbers and not in what God's going to do. And he finds out that this was his worst sin. 70,000 people die. The angel of the Lord is flying over, killing people, and he stops. David sees him. He stops over the threshing floor of Arana? Yeah, there we go. Something like that. Every time I look at it, I go, how do I want to pronounce that? Okay. But stops there. David buys the field. He sets up an altar to God, and it ends up being that they believe this might be the place where the temple ends up getting built, in that location. So God's presence is going to be right there in the exact spot where it all stopped. So that's where we get to. So we don't know how old David is at that point, but let's look into 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll start it off. It says, now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, and he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm. So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Okay, so we come into the book of 1 Kings, and it's kind of a sad state. We see that David is old, can't get warm. And when I think old, and I see this picture in my brain, he's like 120 years old. This is in my brain, you know. 120 years old, decrepit. Well, it's not the case. He's 70 years old, okay? So there's people in this room who are older than 70, and they don't look like this. But if you think about David's life, oh my goodness, he was killing bears and lions and giants and running from Saul, running from his son, all these things that were going on in his life, the stresses, living in, you can see a life that he has lived. He lived like five lifetimes in the lifetime of his 70 years, and he's gotten to a point where he is, you know, you see people who can't get cold. Sometimes happens in my house in the wintertime. Can't get warm. Sorry. Have I been saying cold the whole time? Oh, okay. Can't get warm. So anyway, here he is. He's in this state. But he's lived a pretty long life here. But then they bring in this woman, this virgin named Abishag. And this may seem weird to us, but this is a common thing in Jewish history. This was a form of medical treatment that they would do. They would bring in a lovely woman. She would come and she would lay with whoever. I mean, they didn't have, you know, plug in blankets and things like that, or hot water bottles. This is Abishag. She's coming in there and doing this type of stuff. And also, beautiful young woman, hoping that the man's heart will kind of start pumping a little bit stronger, these types of things. So this was common. Josephus makes a comment in the Antiquities of the Jews that in verse 2, he calls the servants physicians in that. And so this was like a thing they did. It's pretty interesting. We wouldn't do it today, but the nice thing is, nothing happened between them. She was just a young woman that came in. But when I think about Abishag, I think about this, it's a beautiful picture of serving those who can't pay you back, can't help you in any way. This would be, this, if you think about it, it would be like quiet, thankless work. And so the thing that I think in my brain is, she's surrendering her will to the king. Now, how does that, come on. So we surrender our will to our king in the same way. We surrender our will. We say, anything the king needs, that's the way we're supposed to live as believers, surrendering our will to the king. It's really cool. But the beautiful thing about us is our king is not weak. Our king actually gives us the strength to serve. When we serve, when we surrender, and I say, I'm done with following my own paths. God, use me in some way. He gives us a strength. He says, okay, I'll equip you, and you can go do it. You do whatever I need you to do. Fascinating. So David's old. He's in this state. And even though he's a great man, this is one thing that I always think about when you think about missionaries who've died. You think about great people who are serving the Lord, and they die. And I go, why him? He's amazing. Why would he have to die? Here's a 70-year-old man that God loved, he loved God, all these psalms and everything, and yet it's a testament to what the fall has done in our world that great men end up having to die. We all have to face it, and the wages of sin is death, and that's what we see here. And even though he was a great man, he had to face it as well. So let's go down to verse 5. It says, then Adonijah, this is one of David's sons, another one of David's sons, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to ride before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zariah, and Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Then Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel. He also invited all of his brothers, the king's son, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Okay, we got a lot of people going on here, a lot of things in there that it's talking about. But what has happened is Adonijah is one of David's sons, and he ends up exalting himself to become king. He wants to be the next king. So he sets up this big thing. He's got chariots. You know, he's get 50 men, chariots, horses, a lot of glitz, but there's no substance to it. There's nothing really going to happen there. The interesting thing is that he exalted himself to be king. And what we learn from Christ in Matthew, we just studied it on Sunday mornings, Matthew 23, if you want to write it in your notes, 11 and 12, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we got a man here who's decided he's going to exalt himself and become the next king. But when I see this attitude in myself. You know, don't we do these types of things, not willing to accept where God has us at a certain point in time? I'm going to get that next thing. You know, am I willing to rest in him, trust in him and in his power and what he has for me in the circumstances, or go after it, manipulate it, and try and figure out a way to put me up and exalt me above everybody else? You know, Paul speaks in Philippians 4 about being content in all circumstances. So it doesn't mean you don't strive, you don't do those types of things, but it was kind of known, and we'll get to the passage later, Solomon's going to be the next king, but we're seeing David not in a great state, and this guy is taking an opportunity to say, I'm going to exalt myself, I'll become king, and this whole thing he does is to make this big show and get everybody on his side, and he'll become king, and that's going to be the end of it. You know, he'll take it, he won't follow God's plan, he's going to take it and go this other direction. So we must, when we think about this and our attitudes, we got to filter our actions between, is what I'm about to do going to be pleasing to God, and is it going to bring him glory, or is it going to bring me glory? You know, those are the attitudes that we cannot have. Am I going to be the one that's going to be in the spotlight? Am I going to be lifted up? God's looking for his glory to be lifted up. So if I don't get what I want, am I going to be content? If I don't get that promotion, am I going to be content? If somebody else gets praise and I feel like it was mine, am I going to be content? Because I'm not serving man. I'm not looking to exalt myself, but I'm seeking to see God lifted up. Boy, that's tough stuff. It's hard to humble yourself and act that way in life. The other important thing here that we see is that it says that David, in verse 6, as his father, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" So it's basically pointing to the fact that this guy Adonijah, he kind of got his way all the time. Everything he did, David wasn't a good father to him. He just let him do his thing. And this was probably another move by Adonijah to say, "I always get everything I want. It's going to work out for me. I'm going to do this thing and just do it." So he exalts himself to become king. So we end up with these people on either side. So you got Adonijah, the son over here, son of David. He takes with him Joab, the son of Zeruiah, which Joab, if we remember, he's the nephew of David, but he was also the commander of David's armies. But Joab's problem was that he never really did the stuff that David wanted him to do. I mean, he was a mighty man. He was killing all kinds of people, but David would say, "Hey, leave somebody alone." He'd go kill him anyway. It's like he had real trouble following authority and following the orders of David. So there had to be some tension between David and Joab. So he's the first little piece that we've got in here. And Abiathar the priest, this is an odd one. So Adonijah, he said he was a good-looking guy, so he must have had some sway, some sort of influence. He brings these two guys together because he knew he needed some power on his side. Abiathar the priest, he was the guy, if you remember back, David was running from Saul. Saul comes down, David goes to the priests at Nob, and he goes there and he gets a sword from Goliath. They feed him, they help all of his men. So that all happens. Those are the priests of Nob. They get out of there. Saul comes in, kills all of them, because he thinks they're traitors against him, and Abiathar the priest is the only one that survives. He runs off and goes, and he's able to get in with David, and he's one of David's trusted men that are doing this. So you got Joab, you got Abiathar, or Abiathar the priest. These two are on this one side with Adonijah. On the other side, we've got Zadok the priest, and Zadok worked with Abiathar. We see that if you go back and look at the passages, you'll see those two work together. But they ended up going separate ways. One of the really cool things is Ezekiel talks later about the sons of Zadok being men who were staunch opponents to all the paganism. The sons of Zadok. So this was a guy that obviously was seeking the Lord, understanding the Lord, and he was training up his children in the same way. And the sons of Zadok are praised in Ezekiel for being good men who did that kind of thing. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was one of David's mighty men. Nathan the prophet, he's a solid guy. The last time we saw him, he was coming and approaching David and rebuking him about taking Bathsheba. So that's the same Nathan the prophet. So that didn't tear a rift between David. That kept them close together. We have Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men. So we have these things going on. Everybody over here, Adonijah ends up taking. He asks all the other sons, all these other things. They go with Adonijah down. They're going to have this feast. They're going to feed all these things. So we're going to read a long passage now here. We're going to 11 through 27. So here we go. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to my maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king, and Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, 'What is your wish?' Then she said to him, 'My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant, he is not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him. And they say, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" So here's Bathsheba. They come up with this plan. Nathan knows the will of the Lord. He knows what's supposed to go down. He comes to Bathsheba and says, "Hey, you better go in and talk to the king, because here's what's about to happen. You're going to end up getting killed. He's invited everybody except you guys, and when he gets everyone gets hyped up and they're all coming after him, he's going to kill you, he's going to kill Solomon, and you better do something about it now before things get out of hand. So you go in and you talk to the king, and then what I'm going to do is I'll follow you in after it, and we'll have both of us come in and remind the king about what he promised way back when." Okay, so when I look at this, you know, Nathan, he knows what's going on, and When I think about this passage, I think, where was Solomon told that he was going to be the king? Like, we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, and honestly, I don't remember him being told he was going to be the king. So, we're going to do a little jumping, but this is exciting. So, let's go over to Deuteronomy, because I just want to look at what the requirements are for a king. Okay, when God said, when they were about to go, Deuteronomy 17, while you're making your way there, God set up requirements for a king when they came into the land. Now, he was supposed to be their king. That was supposed to be the one that's leading them. But he knew they were going to go after, they were going to look like the other peoples, and they were going to want to have a king just like them. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. So he says this. This is the law being read again, and these are the principles that are governing kings, it says here in my little heading. It says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." That's key. Sorry, I read over it quickly. "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself," "lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." So Solomon runs into a few issues there. But okay, so God's going to choose the king. Okay, we see that in Deuteronomy. All right, now let's go over to 1 Chronicles 28. The next book past 2 Kings, get into 1 Chronicles 28, and we're going to look at verse 2. Yeah, okay. Okay, so then King David rose to his feet. So this is some time before what we're reading in 1 Kings 1, okay? "Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever. If he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. Important verses here. And as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Okay, so God had chosen Solomon to be king. He was the one that was chosen. David had to submit to the will of God. There's many indications that David probably wanted Absalom originally to be the king. I mean, just his love for Absalom. I mean, he was so brokenhearted when he died. He probably had everything, good-looking guy. And here, David had to submit his will. Absalom is dead at this point, by the way. But he had to submit his will to the king, to his father, you know, to God. So God had bigger plans than David knew. You know, David wanted to build a house. But God said, no. Your son's going to build me in my house. I'm going to make him my son. He's going to build my house. So David didn't know. When we submit our will to God, we have confidence that whatever his plans are, whatever's happening, it's going to bring glory to him. He's going to work it out. Should be great peace for us. This is one miraculous thing about being the body of Christ together as a church. It really is, because God uses all of us in some way to accomplish his tasks. Some people are building temples. Some people are fighting battles. David was fighting the battles. Some people are sweeping floors and ministering in secret and nobody knows about it. There's some people who are doing all these things and they think, well, I'm not getting the credit that I want, or I'm not getting, well, you're looking at it the wrong way. There should be zero competition in the church, first off. We look around this room, we should be like, I want to see everyone succeed. I want to see you studying the Word. I want to see you knowing God's Word and being enriched by the Lord, because you know what? That's for all of us. We all get to be enriched. And when you're blessed and you're growing in the Word, holy cow, we're like God's church just takes off, you know, when we're all like this. So it compels us to cheer everyone on in our church. It's just really a fascinating thing, and I can't believe that God set it up this way. It's like such an unselfish thing for us to like want to see others succeed. It's beautiful. So I love it. All right. Okay, moving on. So here we are. It says, so did we talk about everything that happened there? So they go in. So he tells them, he's like, we're going to go in. They do this whole thing. They talk to him. So here we are. We're back with David. It says, then King David answered and said in verse 28, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. Just so we got prophet, priest, and King David all working together hand in hand. That's cool stuff. So they came before the king. And the king also said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my mule, on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. So this is the coronation of Solomon. He's going to be the king now. This is what's going to happen. David's not dead yet, but he's given the throne. He's given the throne away while he lives. It's happening. And so when the king, the mule was something you rode in peace. Peacetime, and he's the king riding on a mule. If you're riding on a horse, and we'll see that in Revelation, that's an animal of war. This was a peacetime thing. He's coming. So there's a proclamation by David. This is it. He's becoming the king. Let's look at 36. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, oh, wait, hold on, I'm sorry. There were a couple things I wanted to say. So in verse 29, just interesting to me because we've already talked about David's in bad shape. And David says this in verse 29. He says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress. Here he is. He's in a distressful time in his life. He's like, he's about to die. And he says, the Lord has delivered me from every distress. But he's not delivered from this. He's going to deal with it. And he's so content with his situation where he's at, so happy. It makes me think of what an attitude that is. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. You know, so what an attitude to have nearing the end of your life, and you're like, you know, God's taking me from every distress, no bitterness, nothing like that, no attitude towards God, but He's kept him from all distress. So here they go. So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on the king's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him. And the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. So this is it. This is the big moment. They've done it. It's all going crazy. The place is going nuts because, okay, we now know, they probably all knew that King David was having issues and he's not in his best shape. And so now we've got a king, it's King Solomon, and people are going crazy, excited about it. And this could have happened if Adonijah got in there. So you can see, everybody's in an uproar. Let's move on. Here we go. Verse 41 says, now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. And Adonijah said to him, come in, for you're a prominent man, and bring good news. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also, the king said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes see it. Oh. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent to them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. So we have the whole situation. They get the, it's it's almost funny that they hear this big commotion. What's all that noise? And here comes Abiathar's son, and he's like, oh, that's a good man. Let's hear what you got to say. What's happening? He's like, this ain't good. You're in trouble. Things are going down. David's made Solomon king, and this big party we're throwing right here, we're all in trouble if he finds out about this. You know, so he says, you're in trouble. I mean, everyone's in trouble, and everybody looks and they go, we're out of here. This party is over. There's a new king, and they're gone. So they all take off, and Adonijah is by himself, and he would be in freak out mode at this point. So what he does, he grabs himself and runs to the altar, and he holds onto the altar. This is cool to me. So the horns were where the sacrifices would have been tied down on the altar. They would put the blood of the burnt offering on the altar. So grabbing onto the horns became this way of salvation. You're running to it for salvation. And the symbolism is huge for us. You know, when we run to the altar, Christ, this is the cool thing. Christ is called the horn of salvation in Luke. And we run to Christ. We run to the horn of salvation. We fall on it, man. Adonijah was looking for salvation when he ran to the altar. And so when we're in distress, God wants us to run desperately to him, go seek his face, hold on to that salvation that we have, hold on to him. What a beautiful picture, running to the altar for where the sacrifice was made for us, running there. So it makes me think, do we rest in other things, or do we rest in the work of Christ in our lives? You know, do we rest in good works? You know, things are going to go better for me if I do enough good works, or I go to more Bible studies, is it going to work out better for me? What if I go to Koinonia and I go worship services all the time? Things going to get better for me because of those things? Will it be riches? Will riches somehow help me? If I just get enough money, somehow I'll be better? Approval of others, if I get more likes on my Instagram page, or are things going to go better for me when I'm in distress? I just need that assurance from other people. Politicians, will the politician, the next man or woman who gets in office, is this the person that's going to save me finally? That's what I'm going to run to. Everything will be better if they can just get in office. So these are the things that go into our minds when we think about it. And yet salvation, running to Christ, is the greatest form of desperation when we recognize our sinfulness, recognize we are without hope unless we go to him and fall before him in all those situations. So Solomon, you know, we have to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God and his finished work on the cross for us in all those circumstances, and not trust in the things around us, but trust in our Savior. So Solomon agrees to let Adonijah live here at the end of this. It's a beautiful picture. You're kind of like, all right, maybe he's a good guy. We'll find out in chapter 2. Some things go a little haywire. But this is a crucial point. Adonijah's on probation. Will he prove himself to be a worthy man? I have one quick thing. I just want to read the first four verses of chapter 2. So it says, because this is so relevant to us. Tim can redo it again next week, but I just want to go into the first four verses. It says, now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So David here is giving final instructions to Solomon, and he goes on and gives him a little bit more. You guys can read that in preparation for next week. But David calls him to be a man. If you think about Solomon's life compared to David's life, so Solomon, he's been in palaces and such. You know, he's not running from people. He's not doing anything. So this is happening. There's all kinds of numbers, 16 to 20s. He's a young dude. You know, we learn later he's a young guy. But David's saying, you got to be a man now. You're going to have to be a man and take over. You're going to be the king. But being a man is according to God's word, not according to society, being a man. And so back in Deuteronomy 17, okay, this is how he will become a man. Deuteronomy 17, if you want to turn back there, I'll read it, but it's right past that passage we read earlier, 17, 18 through 20. It says, "Also it shall be, when he, whoever the king is, sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, the law that God has laid out, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." The way he's going to be a man is he's got to know God's word. You know, and that's for all of us, man, woman, whatever it is. He's got to be someone, and that's what he was calling him to. This is the next move for you. You've got to be someone who seeks the Lord, and the only way you're going to know that is by knowing his word. Now, so we were at the prayer meeting on Sunday night, and just something came to me. I loved watching Star Trek The Next Generation, okay. I don't ever take things from other shows and stuff, but I just tell you about this one little episode, okay? One little piece of the episode. You don't have to know anything about Star Trek, okay? But what happened was the captain gets captured, and they take him into, like, this prison. He's in this location. Nobody knows where he's at. And he's gotten to the point, he's down in this place, and no, everybody thinks he's dead, but, you know, of course his crew believes he's probably still alive. So they're searching for him the whole time, but he gets taken down, and this guy's interrogating him. And they wanted some codes or something so that they could beat him in a war, whatever it might be. But he ends up, after days and days asking for these codes, he comes in, and he's like, he's not going to tell him the codes. He says, "I don't care about the codes anymore," the guy who's interrogating. He says, "I don't care about the codes." He turns on some lights up behind him, and he says, "How many lights do you see?" Now, the guy had turned on four lights, and he says, "How many lights do you see?" He says, "There's four lights." And the interrogator goes, "No, there's five. Look again." He looks up, he goes, "There's four lights." And he would shock him. And this went on for months. He stripped him down, was starving him, all these things. And every day we'd come in, and he would say, "How many lights do you see?" And he goes, "There's four lights." But four lights. And he goes, "No, there's five." And he kept telling him that over and over and over again. By the end of the episode, they find out that the captain's there, and so they're rushing down in, and the interrogators tell him, "Come on, you gotta tell me that you see five lights and you can go. They're coming to kill you right now. If you would just tell me you see five lights, you'll be out of here, you'll be free." And he looks up, and the captain kind of looks, and he's puzzled, and he looks, and he ends up yelling back to him, "There are four lights." Okay, he does it in a dramatic way, it's amazing. But anyway, so he gets back on the ship, and he's talking to his counselor, and, you know, he's healed up, his body's feeling better, and those sorts of things. But he says to the counselor, he said, the physical stuff is fine. He said, but when he asked me, and they were coming in to get me, and I looked up there, he said, I knew there were four lights, but I swear I could see there were five lights. Okay. It was a powerful moment because, you know, what had happened to his mind. He'd been warped by it. He knew the truth, but the truth had been warped so much that now he was seeing something different. And I'm telling you, we were sitting and we're praying about homosexuality, and we're praying about all these, you know, abortion, we're praying about all these things, and I'm thinking, the next generation that's coming up, and even this generation, it is constantly getting pumped into our brains. God's law is not right. It's not right. It's not right anymore. And we're sitting there, and we keep ingesting these things from all these sources. It's getting into our brains. And sometimes you go, well, maybe it isn't compassionate. Maybe I should just begin to accept some of these things. That's the stuff that's happening to the younger kids that are coming up. They see it all the time. How do we guard against that stuff? I mean, they're going to say, they had the truth. He had the truth, four lights, but five started looking real good because the torture would end. You know, our kids, "You're a bigot." No one wants to hear they're a bigot. "You're a bigot." Oh, maybe I don't want to be a bigot. Maybe the truth can curve a little bit for me. And when we look at what has to happen in our lives, I mean, we've got to run after God's word. and get it into our kids' lives, get it into our lives. Don't let our minds get warped by the lies of the world. It's like hit me that it's slowly happening. This wasn't happening years ago. People kind of knew the truth, and now we're living in a time where people don't know it. If we've got this room, we've got to run for the truth, man. We've got to be the people who are speaking it, and the only way we know it is through God's word. It blew me away this week, and I wanted to get to that point, but I'm serious. Call upon the Lord. We've got to see an awakening in our country, awakening in our hearts. Get rid of the things in our lives that are useless, that don't bring glory to God, that are seek after the Lord with everything in our beings. We've got to. And, you know, I don't know. I'm sure the people in Israel, when the kings were going through, they were sitting there going, we're never going to end up in exile. We're never going to get taken out. We're in the midst right now. What's going to happen? Well, maybe God will return. Christ will return. But people need to know truth. And so, anyway, let's pray. Father God, help us, Lord. We're living in times where we need you, your presence about us. Take away distractions in our life. Take away the things that don't matter, Father. Lord, we want to see you lifted up. May your word just speak to us. May it just exalt our hearts, Lord. May we just see you in a new way. Father, may your truths just be pounded into us so that we know the truth and we just follow it, God. We've got to be in your word, Father. Give us a passion for it. Give us a passion to know it, to seek after it, Lord. And may you be exalted in our church and in the churches around here, Lord. May your people awaken in this country and not allow this to continue, Father. We pray for your strength, Lord, as we serve you. May you be glorified through our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you when we see you.